Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to worship you. Thank you for your power, your redeeming power, as we just sang about. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts now as we look into the scriptures, as we look into your holy word, God. You want to transform us by it. You want to change us through it. And we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would do that supernatural work in each and every heart. Lord, you know where each and every person is here this morning, what's going on in their lives, what we're facing, and you want to meet us there with open arms, Lord, wherever we're at. So we pray that you would meet us in this time by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Anybody ever heard that rhyme? Like me, maybe you heard it the first time on like an elementary school playground or something like that. It's kind of something that you would hear there. My daughter Ava, I asked her about it this week, and she said that it sounds like something you would say if you were being bullied and you want a bully to like back off. You would say that to act like it wasn't hurting what they were saying. But actually, that statement, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's actually the opposite of true. It's very catchy, but it's very far from the truth. Because the reality is that slander, words, they can cause a lot deeper pain, much deeper pain than even physical violence. Words can do more damage than even persecution to our bodies. Think about that. Words can build up, words can destroy. In the New Testament, the book of James, it says in James 3:6, he's talking about the power and the destructive power of our tongues. And James says that our tongues are this fiery force, this ferocious power, and our tongues are like a fire, and they're set on fire by hell. In other words, sin can use our tongues, and our tongues can be just an instrument for sin. And we know that, we've done that, we've experienced that done to us, just living in the world that we're in. What about you? When have you experienced verbal attack? When have you experienced slander? When have you experienced harsh criticism in your life? Maybe it's recent. Maybe it's in the past. And maybe it's something that is in the past, a long time ago. But words, as we're going to talk about, they have a way of just like being seared into our minds, don't they? And just we hear them over and over and over again. It's not just like a physical act that happens one time and is over, but it's repeated over and over and over in our heads, in our emotions. Where have you experienced that? In the workplace, maybe. Maybe at school. Maybe if you're younger. Elementary, junior high, high school, maybe you've experienced attack, verbal assault, slander in school. Maybe it's been in family, which can be even one of the most painful environments, right? Immediate family, extended family, you've been attacked, you've been slandered. Maybe it's even in this day and age, maybe it's social media, and you've experienced slander there somehow. Well, if you haven't, you will. You will. It's not a question of if, it's when. It happens to all of us. And the question that I want to wrestle with today, and that we see wrestled with in Psalm 7, is how can a follower of Jesus Christ respond to verbal attacks? How can a follower of Jesus, how should a follower of Jesus respond to being assaulted with words? And the message today is called Wounding Words. We're looking at Psalm 7. It's part of a series that we've been doing this summer, going through, called Summer Psalms. We started in Psalm 1. We're working our way through them. And it's, personally, I have so enjoyed it because you really get into, in depth, one after another, the different psalms and their similarities. And you may not know this, but the entire book of Psalms in the Old Testament, all 150, they fit together in a unified way. As one complete book with one message just highlighting praise of the divine king, worship of God as the divine king, and the path of the righteous versus the path of the wicked. And what separates them is what you do with God, how you respond to God, and what a life of walking in the way of righteousness looks like, worshiping God. And they point to, over and over throughout the Psalms, they point ahead to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to come, and it's revealed later on in the New Testament. So I've enjoyed it. I hope you have too. In Psalm 7 today, King David, the author of this psalm, he responds to the harsh words of a slanderous critic in his life. Well, what can we learn? So some of the psalms, if you would look at them, read through them, you would notice that some of them have this title at the beginning, or a superscription, it's called sometimes. And a lot of times it will say, of David. Sometimes there will be no title, but sometimes it'll give a little bit more about the context that gave rise to the psalm, to the writing of the psalm. Sometimes it'll give instructions, musical terms, instructions of how they were to be used in the nation of Israel in their corporate worship of God in the temple. A lot of the terms, we have no idea what they meant, but that's kind of how Psalm 7 is. It gives us a little bit of a background, a context to the psalm. It says the title, A Shigayon of David. We don't know what that means. It's some type of a musical term that was supposed to give direction to the worship team of the day, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So we get a little bit of context here, and it seems that the context to Psalm 7 that gave rise to David's penning of the psalm, it was one of verbal attack against David. It says, concerning the words. Okay, so it was concerning the words against David that gave rise to him writing it, and they were words of this guy. We don't have any other reference to him in the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. We know nothing other than what it says here. There's no other historical account between David and this guy Cush, but we know that a guy named Cush spoke words against David, and we also see here that he was a Benjamite. From that little bit of evidence, from that title, we can gather some things, though. We can gather the fact that David is responding to some type of verbal attack. It was led by this guy named Cush and probably others, some type of a conflict. And even though we don't know the exact historical situation, these words against David came from a man who was of the same tribe as King Saul, okay, the tribe of Benjamin. And that's significant. We know David had other harsh critics from the tribe of Benjamin, from Saul's tribe. Take, for example, 2 Samuel 16. There's a guy named Shimei who, when David is leaving Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom, his son, and being betrayed by his own son, being chased by his son who tried to take over the throne, this guy from the tribe of Benjamin named Shimei is cursing David and throwing rocks at him as he leaves town. Okay, tribe of Benjamin. So why would Saul's relatives dislike David? That gives us a little bit of background into why this is happening in Psalm 7. Well, Saul, the first king of Israel, King Saul, he lost his kingship. He lost his throne because he was disobedient to the Lord repeatedly, and God took it away. And God anointed another king, David, to take his place. But there was this overlap, there was this waiting period. If you would look in the Old Testament and read the narratives, David had to wait a long time in order to actually realize and be installed as king after he had been anointed as king. Because Saul ruled for a little while David was waiting and while David was had a relationship with Saul. And when Saul died, David was installed as the next king. So here's what happened. The throne of Israel, the kingship, shifted from the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah, from Saul's family line to David's family line. And a lot of the people in the tribe of Benjamin did not like that. I mean, imagine if your family had the right to a kingdom and a throne, and then it was moved to another family line, Do you think there would be some bitterness? Do you think there would be some resentment? Well, absolutely, and we see that. During his lifetime, Saul, King Saul, he was consumed with jealousy, with anger, with envy, with fear of David. And many of Saul's relatives follow suit. They follow that same pattern against David and against the line of Judah. So you see this rivalry between these tribes. And that's part of what I think gives rise to the verbal attack that David is experiencing here. Part of why it mentions that this guy named Cush was a Benjamite. Why else would it be significant? It points to that rivalry. Well, let's read Psalm 7. How does David respond to this verbal assault, this harsh criticism? Verse 1. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake from me, for you have appointed a judgment, lest let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. So here's the question David wrestles with. Here's the question we wrestle with as we read this today. How should a follower of Jesus respond to verbal attacks, to harsh criticism, to slander, to any kind of assault with words? And Psalm 7 shows us four responses that we see David approaching God with. We're going to work our way through them and then ask some application on the way through and one at the end to take away. The first response, how do we respond to verbal attacks? Commit yourself to God. Commit yourself to God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. David's covenant relationship, the fact that David knew the Lord deeply, that he had a relationship with God. It wasn't simply a head knowledge thing. It was a heart knowledge thing. He had believed and trusted in God by faith. He was a follower of God. It's evident throughout this psalm. It flows out of that deep relationship. Two times, once in verse 1 and in verse 3, David cries out to the Lord and he says, O Lord, my God, my God. Verse 1 shows that David is actually already taking refuge in God. So taking refuge in the Lord, coming under his care, coming under his wings of protection. It wasn't something David was striving toward. It wasn't something David was hoping for. He was already doing it. And this psalm is an expression of what comes from taking refuge already in the Lord and what flows out of that. The results of refuge, you could say. Psalm 7 is the evidence of David bringing his lament before God in prayer. A complaint, literally. It's a great example we have in the Psalms of the psalm writers being honest before God and raw and just bringing their emotions before the Lord. He already knows. He already knows what's going on in their hearts. And they just pour it out. Unfiltered, uncensored, uncut. And this psalm it's an individual lament. David, on his own behalf, crying out to God, giving a model for God's people then and now on what it looks like to cry out to the Lord. And I also, just as a side note, I love the fact, if you haven't read much about David in the Old Testament, I mean, he was a pretty tough dude. He was like a warrior. And what I love is that David, this man's man type of a guy, he is not afraid to get very emotional with God and to be emotionally honest, to pour out his emotions before God as, you could say, a tender warrior, a guy that was tough and a guy that was tender before the Lord, before his God, not trying to posture himself. Well, how painful can the words of another person be? Look at verse 2. Oh my goodness, what a graphic picture. David says, he has this image in his mind of what these words from Cush and others are doing to him. He says, lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart. I mean, picture that. A lion, a wild beast, ripping its prey open. David's saying, that's what it feels like right now to have this slander and to have this verbal attack against me. It's like I'm being ripped apart by a lion. What a graphic picture. Verbal assault can do much more significant damage than even physical attack. I mean, think about it from the perspective, if you're a parent here today, what terrifies me is the power that words have as like a dad, to build up or to tear down my kids. I mean, I could say something in a moment of anger that would be burned into my son's memory for his lifetime. I mean, it's only by the grace of God that you approach parenting, right? Knowing what words can do. And then knowing that you're totally dependent upon God. And when you mess up and say something you shouldn't, thank God you come in the gospel and in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and in his power and strength. Because words can be damaging. One of the dangers of slander in our lives, when we're slandered, is that it tempts us, slander tempts us to care more about what other people think of us than what God thinks of us, doesn't it? It tempts us to waver and to be shaken off of the standing firm on the rock of our identity in Christ. Because all of a sudden, we start to doubt who we are in Jesus. We start to doubt what God says is true of us through the gospel, and we start to believe the words that are spoken against us that can often be repeated, play on repeat in our minds, and then we start to believe that lie that is spoken against us rather than the truth of what God says about us. That's why slander is so dangerous, because it's all about if we're living in step with the truth of the gospel or not, and verbal assaults come against that truth in our lives, our identity in Jesus. I'm tempted to listen to those lies. You're tempted to listen to those lies. So David begins by committing himself to the Lord, just as we should. Well, how else should a follower of Jesus respond to verbal attacks? Look at verses 3 through 5. Second response, inspect your own heart. Inspect your own heart. Look at verse 3. It's amazing how David looks introspectively at his own heart. There's these three if clauses right in a row. Look at verse 3 again. Oh, Lord my God, if I've done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, he's saying, in other words, God, show me, what do I have to own here? If I've done any wrong, reveal what's my part in this? What's the kernel of truth that I can take away possibly from these words coming against me? And that takes a lot of humility, doesn't it? To ask that question, to look, to inspect your own heart first before lashing out. It's kind of similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Take a look at the screen. On the screen, we have this up here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's giving instructions on how, as a person that is a follower of God, that is a kingdom person, how they are to respond in the gospel in terms of judging others. Okay? Look at verse 1. Judge not, Jesus says, that you be not judged. Now, that's one of the favorite verses in the Bible of people. Because what they do is they take verse 1 and they rip it out of Matthew 7 and they say, look, what are you doing? The Bible says, Jesus himself said, we are not to judge. And if you are a follower of Jesus that judges, you are a bigot, right? But actually, what Jesus is going to go on to say here is he's explaining the right way and the wrong way to enter into judgment. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to judge others. And there's a gospel way and a non-gospel way to judge others. Look at what he says. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So judgment, speaking into one another's life, you could say, is part of what happens in the family of God, and it's part of the way of life in the community of God's people. But Jesus says there's a way to do that. There's a right way and a wrong way. And I love what Jesus says here because I really think he was trying to be humorous with his illustration. The right way to enter into judgment is to not try to take the speck of sawdust out of the other person's eye that you see is wrong, but it's first to look at the telephone pole that's sticking out of your head. I mean, the picture is humorous, right? There's a log in your eye, right? And first you got to deal with that. You got to look to yourself first before you try to fix somebody else or speak into somebody else's life. Here's the principle. Instead of being quick to pronounce judgment upon those who slander, look for the kernel of truth that might exist behind their words. In other words, back to Psalm 7, inspect your own heart first. Look first inside. What God, reveal, is there anything in my life that needs to be confessed? Is there anything in my life that's not in line with the truth of the gospel and who I am in you? Is there anything in my life that I need to repent of, turn from sin? And that this is bringing to light. It can be really easy to discount criticisms which should be more seriously considered. Ask God to replace a defensiveness in your heart with humility. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what if there's any area that needs to be repented of and confessed. Verbal attacks can signal an opportunity for this personal heart inspection. Well, let's keep going. How else should a follower of Jesus respond to verbal attacks? Commit yourself to God. Do some heart inspection of yourself. And then third, trust in God's judgment. Trust in God's judgment. And this is the majority of the psalm is spent on this section. There's three truths regarding God's judgment here in these verses. First, verses 6 and 7, God's judgment is certain. God will bring, and Jesus says the same thing in the Gospels, God is going to bring every careless word spoken to account. Every word. David doesn't just want a personal vindication of himself, even though he does want that. He longs for something even greater, beyond just his own personal bubble. He longs for a universal vindication, for God to ultimately and forever and finally triumph against evil. Look what he says in verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. And then listen to this. You have appointed a judgment. You have appointed a judgment. That's what kept David going. He was confident and trusting in the certainty of God as judge, as righteous judge, as we'll see in a moment. History is moving towards that judgment day, and not an Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator version, but a judgment day where at the end of history, God is going to finally and forever set everything right, right? Do away with sin, call every sin to account. Nobody gets off. Nobody gets away. Nobody gets away with it. Maybe in this life, but not before God. Not before God. And David longs for that and puts his hope in that. And then, not only is it certain, look at verses 8 through 11. God is a righteous judge. A righteous judge. Verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's constantly opposed to sin. He's constantly angered by sin. Infinitely loving, but passionately holy. Loving and holy. Therefore, he can't tolerate sin. And he will do something about sin. And he has done something about sin. We'll see that in a moment too. But you can see David's confidence grow as he focuses on God's character and looks to God. Look what he says about God here, just in verses 6 through 16. He's a God of anger. He's a God of judgment. He is the judge of all people. He establishes the righteous. He saves the upright in heart. He tests minds and hearts. He is a righteous judge. He is a fierce warrior. David was informed about who God was. And he, in times of trouble, he looks to the character of God. And he reminds himself of these things that he knows in his head. Many people have a view of God that's, it's something like, I don't know, a happy-go-lucky, like cosmic grandpa. Sin is sort of, it's sort of ignored, like, oh, that's all right. It's a, you know, come sit on my lap. Sin is not, it's not a big deal. You're okay, I'm okay, everything's going to be just fine. Let's not make a big deal. Let's kind of ignore sin. And they view God that way. In this view of God, God is loving, but he doesn't take sin seriously, and that's the problem. Because if God were really like that, he would actually be evil. He would be fashioned into our own idolatrous concept of God. A God that's loving, but doesn't take sin seriously and doesn't judge, which is actually horrible and unloving. It's unloving for God to not take sin seriously. Everything in the world is not okay, right? If you haven't noticed that recently, that the world is broken, you haven't been looking around. God does take sin seriously, and thank God he does. Thank God that he is going to deal with it. And he is going to set everything right one day. Without a robust theology, without a looking to the scriptures and asking who is God, and without this robust theology of God as a righteous judge, it's impossible to properly respond to evil and injustice. Let me say that again. If we don't have a view of God as a righteous judge who will deal with sin, we will never respond properly to injustice in a way that honors God. Anybody can respond to evil. You can be cut off on the highway and retaliate with road rage. Anybody can respond to evil. That's easy to do. But only a right view of God equips you to respond rightly. Think about a few weeks ago, the sniper in Dallas that mowed down police officers with an assault rifle. He was responding to injustice, right? In his mind. But responding in a horrifically evil way, heaping hate upon hate. Anybody can respond to injustice. But it takes a right view of God as righteous judge to respond in a way that's honoring to God. And to respond in a way that's consistent with the gospel. That's informed by who God is. Because here's the thing, if God does not sit on a throne of righteous judgment, if God is not both loving and holy and therefore going to judge sin, If that's not true, we have two options. Number one, despair. Despair. Because the evil and the atrocities of this world will never be dealt with. And people will get away with horrific things. So we might as well despair about it because it's hopeless. Or, second, vengeful retaliation. If God is not a righteous judge, if we don't have faith in God's judgment, that it's certain that he's in control, that he's going to deal with it, we're going to take it into our own hands. And we're going to try to do something about it that is sinful and that is hateful, right? But with God as a righteous judge and our faith in who God is, a gospel response is to trust in God's judgment, to leave wrath to him, to respond appropriately, yes, to take action, but to take action knowing that God is in control. God is a righteous judge. God is, there's a certainty of judgment that's coming, just like David saw, just like David put his hope in. The third thing we see about judgment here, the judgment of God, verses 12 through 16, is that evil will return upon evildoers. Evil will return upon evildoers. Look first at verse 14 through 16 again. It shows both the fertility of sin, verse 14, and the futility of sin, verses 15 through 16. Verse 14 shows how sin grows. It says, "The wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Using this analogy of conception, pregnancy, and birth to describe how sin grows in our hearts. Sin grows in the heart of those that are opposed to God, that are wicked. It grows, it gives birth. Similar to what James says again in James chapter 1. Sin begins with desire and then it moves to action. Desire becomes sin and then it ultimately ends in death. It's this progression that ends very, very badly. Verse 12, after talking about the futility also, verses 15 and 16, I skipped over that, this picture of the wicked digging a pit for somebody to fall in, but then falling on it in themselves, the thing that they have dug, just showing how evil returns upon itself. And if not in this lifetime, for sure, under the judgment of God, evil will return upon evildoers. Look at verse 12, though. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Verse 13, he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The only escape from the judgment of God is repentance. If a person does not repent, this is going to happen. The picture here is graphic. I mean, God pictured as a divine warrior. I mean, God with the bow that's on fire pulled back and trained on you, just ready to let it go, ready to deal with sin. Going to deal with sin, trained on the unrepentant. But notice, there's hope because in verses 12 through 16, as we see often in the Psalms, it's both a warning to the wicked, but then also an invitation that you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay on the downward side with the arrow pointed at you. You don't have to stay on the wrong side of the divine warrior, God himself. But God himself has provided a way in order to escape his judgment, to have his mercy poured out upon you, his grace, his love. And we see that revealed even more in the New Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ. The way that God has provided, the person God has provided to escape judgment, faith in Jesus. God has poured out his judgment upon his son Jesus, so that everyone who repents and believes in Jesus can escape the future judgment of God. There is an escape. Listen to what Tim Keller says in his devotional called the Songs of Jesus. It's the devotional on the Psalms. He says, Christians know that before the Lord is lifted up on a throne to judge, first he will be lifted up on a cross to atone for sin. So on the final day, a joy-filled, redeemed people will assemble at his feet. So at the judgment of God, at the end of history, where it's heading, there will be a group of people that are redeemed, that are forgiven, that have escaped the judgment of God because they've trusted and believed in Jesus Christ, who absorbed the judgment of God, the wrath of God on the cross in our place, so that you and I don't have to when we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. There's going to be that group. But then there's going to be the other group that wants nothing to do with that and wants nothing to do with God and is still opposed to God, and judgment will be poured out upon that group. Every sin, every single sin, think about that. Every single sin in the history of humanity will be dealt with, either on the cross of Christ or for all eternity in hell. An infinite crime against an infinite creator requires infinite punishment. So our sins are going to be dealt with. And they've either been dealt with on the cross, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, or they're going to be dealt with for an eternity in separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. There's nothing in between that God's going to say, oh, that's all right. It's dealt with because he's holy, because he's just, and because he's loving. So the question is, have your sins been dealt with before a holy God, before a righteous judge who invites you to believe in Jesus Christ so that you can escape his judgment and know him in all his grace and all his mercy and all his love with the kind of faith that we see in David's life here? If you haven't, today it's as simple as trusting in Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, take over. I want to trust in you for the forgiveness of my sins, you and you alone, and what you have done on my behalf, dying on the cross in my place, rising from the dead. Fourth response, verse 17. I love how the psalm ends, and they often come around this way. Confidently praise the Lord. Look at verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. In spite of life circumstances, God is worthy of our thanks, worthy of our praise. God is sovereign as Lord and judge. David says, calls him the Most High God, exalted, righteous. Now, the progression of the psalm gets David to that point in verse 17. Notice the progression again. He begins with committing himself to God. He moves to inspecting his own heart. He expresses his trust in God, which leads to confident praise. It's the same progression we see in our lives. When we come before God, when we trust in him, when we remind ourselves who he is, he enables us, even in the midst of verbal assault, to praise him, to worship him, to give thanks to him. That's only possible by his strength, by his grace. Not in our own. So how should a follower respond to Jesus, or a follower of Jesus respond to verbal attacks? Commit yourself to God, inspect your own heart, trust in God's judgment, confidently praise the Lord. Let me end with this question. Okay, this is where the rubber meets the road. How is God calling you to respond to verbal attacks or harsh criticism you've received either in the past or in the present? Maybe there are things that are far in the past. Years, decades, that you've never really dealt with. And you've never really brought before the Lord. And you're hearing some of these things on repeat, like I mentioned, in your mind. God wants you to bring that before him. He wants you to get the help from any others that you need in his family to work through those things. How do you need to respond to that? Maybe it's in the present. Maybe it's recent. Maybe it's ongoing right now where you've been slandered, you've been criticized harshly, verbally assaulted. And like David, you need to respond rightly to that. I don't know what's going on in your heart. God knows. But how do you need to respond? How do you need to bring that before him today? Let me pray for us. Lord, these are hard things, Lord, because some of these attacks that we experience in our lives, they go so deep and they cut so deep, and it's so hard to bring them to the surface. But Lord, you want to do that because you love us so much. You want to change us. You want to transform us. You are committed to make us more like your son, Jesus. And Lord, we invite that. We invite your surgical scalpel to perfectly cut our hearts and make them new. Lord, would you do that? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, help us to respond to you? In Jesus' name, amen.